And I've titled the message, Eternal God, Mortal Men. Psalm 90 is the only psalm that's credited to Moses, making it the oldest of the psalms. And although this is the only psalm that Moses wrote, there are other songs by Moses in the book of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, as seen in Exodus 15 and also Deuteronomy 32, as well as the blessing of the tribes, as seen in Deuteronomy 33. So there's kind of psalm-like material that he wrote that are not in the psalms, is the point. Now, most everyone agrees that this psalm was probably, and most everybody thinks this is true, because he spent a great amount of his life and really the greater bulk of his ministry, where? In the wilderness, right? Wandering in the wilderness. And so most everybody agrees this is written against the backdrop of the wilderness journeys of Israel, in which the prevailing theme was death. Now, some suggest Numbers 13 and 14 are the main backdrop, as this is where Israel, because of their unbelief, were told that they would all die in the wilderness. How's that for an announcement? Announcement, you're all going to die. None of you going into the promised land. Of course, they've been very rebellious. 10 times they put the Lord to the test and got to a point where God says, you aren't going in. Your little ones that you're all worried about, they're going to go in, but you're not going to go in. That's the backdrop here. Others think might be a little bit of a different emphasis here in terms of the writing of this psalm. Some suggest Numbers 20, where we find three major issues in view. And that is, we find the death of Moses' sister Miriam. We find the sin of Moses striking the rock, and therefore he couldn't go in either. And we have the death of Moses' brother Aaron. So there's a lot of death to be thinking about in Numbers 20 as well. Whatever the occasion, it does seem the death theme is in Moses' mind here as he's thinking about life, especially life in the wilderness, which was not an easy situation. This psalm contrasts the eternality of God with the mortality of man. And it denotes the frailty and the brevity of man, and really asks God for mercy to the end that men might have a meaningful life despite living a short life in a sin-cursed world. And that's what we all have. We have a short life in a sin-cursed world. What do you do with that? Well, you ask God for mercy, that you might still make it meaningful, and it might be fruitful to ultimately a God-glorifying end. Here's the outline I put together, what's on the overhead. The eternal God, mortal men, verses 1 and 2, the eternality of God, 3 through 6, the brevity of mankind, 7 through 8. God's judgment on sin, 9 through 11, the frailty of mankind, prayer for wisdom, verse 12, and then 13 through 17, a plea for God's mercy and blessing. Well, let's get into it. The title goes like this, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. How's that for a title put over your life? The Man of God. Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. The designation Man of God in the Old Testament always refers to one who spoke for God. And that was certainly true for Moses. It's also used of Timothy. Paul referenced Timothy in this way twice in the New Testament. Now, verse 1 begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Lord, here is Adonai, which is the idea of master, Lord, master, in the sense of supreme master who is Lord over all. Now, some translate dwelling place as place of refuge, and that's really the idea here. Throughout all generations, God has been the source of refuge and protection for his people. We find our refuge and our shelter in God. I like these verses. Proverbs 18:10 says, The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. He's our safe place. He's our refuge. That's what a refuge is. It's your safe place. Deuteronomy 33:27, The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Beautiful picture. God is our safe place. Verse 2, Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is a tremendous description of God. What a great statement on the eternality of God. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Adam Clark wrote, This is the highest description of the eternity of God to which human language can reach. I think that's true. How could you say this in a stronger way? It is amazing that God is eternal. You ever think about this? I mean, don't think about it too long. It will break your brain, right? It's a concept that we cannot comprehend. Now, we believe it because the Bible says it. But God is from everlasting, as far back as you can go. Everlasting, from everlasting, everlasting, everlasting. Far back as you can go. And then he's too everlasting, as far as you can go. Forward, as far as you can go, as far as you can go. He's everlasting, both directions. From everlasting to everlasting. You know the key word in there, right? Everlasting. It's not the word to, it's everlasting. It never ends in both directions. How can that be? Everything comes from somewhere, but not God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. I don't know about you, but that's just an awesome thought. It's mind-blowing. Now, this is the very concept of God saying that his name is I Am. I Am. You remember how Moses said to God, "What's your name?" And God said that my eternal name, I'm summarizing, but Exodus 3, 13 through 15, my eternal name is I Am. Now, I Am means to be. He just is. He didn't come from anywhere. He's not going anywhere. He's just the eternal I Am. He just is the eternal. He just eternally is. That's God. That's the idea here. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, he told the Jews this, which was shocking to them, right? In John chapter 8, verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am," by the way, the he's in italics, showing that the translators added it for a smooth translation. They should not have done that. I don't like that they added that. Leave it out. It's not in there. It literally is. "For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Well, though Jews knew the Old Testament well, they knew what God told Moses. Here's this man that they could look on in a human body, saying, "If you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins." God says that's his eternal name. And you are saying you are I am? We have no doubt that's what's in view. You go on to the end of the chapter there in chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Well, when did Abraham live? How long before this? Let's try about 2,000 years. Before Abraham was, what's the deduction there? I was before Abraham. I've been around for 2,000 years. Sir, you don't look but 30. What's the idea? Before Abraham was, he makes it very clear, right? Before Abraham was, I am. I am the I am. You know what? They got it. What would you call somebody who says they are God, the eternal God, and they're not? Well, you would call them a blasphemer. And what was the penalty for blasphemy? Stoning, death. And so it says, verse 59, "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Well, that's kind of, where'd he go? Where'd he go? What? And just slipped right through him. Might be further evidence that he is I am. Well, this is non-negotiable. This is essential truth that must be believed, and it must be personal. As Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus must be believed on for who he is as eternal God. He is I am from everlasting to everlasting. Now think about Jesus. Isn't it? He's the most interesting person in the history of the world for sure. But think about Jesus. From everlasting, he is God. He is I am. But then, in time, space, and history, he added something to this deity. Now, not that he made his deity anymore, but he added humanity to his deity. He's God-man. He is eternally God, but now he's added humanity to it, and from here on out, everlastingly, he is the God-man. So Jesus is the only one in that. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Yeah, he's God, but now he's picked up humanity in the midst of it. And to everlasting, he is now the God-man. Most fascinating person in the world. Well, verse 3 continues. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. Now, most translations translate this as you return man to dust, which is a good translation. Return, O children of men, is more literally return descendants of Adam. So when you put this all together, the basic idea here is all the descendants of Adam are decreed to return to dust because of sin. This is our lot in life, dust to dust. Unless Jesus comes in our lifetime, we're all destined to die. William MacDonald writes, it seems that God is constantly issuing the order, return to dust, and a never-ending line trudges down to the grave. How true that is. I don't know if you've heard about this millionaire. You know, there's quite a few millionaires anymore. But I think he might be a billionaire. He owned PayPal for a while. Anyway, he's a very wealthy guy. His name is Brian Johnson. And I don't know if you've read about this guy. It's kind of interesting. He is trying to live forever through an anti-aging process called Project Blueprint. You can Google it. Yeah, and I'm sure many of you will. Let me check that out here. Yeah, you can check it out. It's all over out there. He's 48 years old, and he regularly undergoes a series of transfusions and transplants. Like, hey, if I get a new lung, if I get a younger lung, you know, if I'm 48 and I get a lung that's 20 years old, you know, hey, that'll give me extra time here. So, you know, if I do this often enough, I just keep going and going and going. But it's interesting. One expert in this field says it won't work because he can't change his genes. How true that is. You know, I got a better reason to say it won't work. It's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. My bet is he'll be fortunate if he makes it to 70. But he's trying to do whatever he can to live forever here. Not going to work. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and a watch in the night. You know, God's time schedule is a whole lot different than ours. 1,000 years in God's sight is like yesterday. Life is very brief, and the older you get, you realize this truth, or at least you should more and more. The oldest lifespan recorded in the Bible is that of Methuselah, who lived to be 969, right, 969 years old, Genesis 5:27. Now, that sounds pretty old to our ears, doesn't it? I mean, do any of you hope to live to be 100? Okay, do I hear 200? You are all going to be dead by... Maybe all of us will be dead by the time we're 100. Except for Larry Tweet. We don't know, right? We don't know. But before God, 1,000 years is like yesterday. Peter says that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So before God, 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. A watch in the night was a four-hour span. What seems long to us is practically nothing to God. Keep that in mind, by the way, when you consider calendar issues, you know, prophetic calendar issues. God is on his time schedule, not ours. And what seems like it's a long time to us is not to God, right? When Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, we say, well, he hasn't come quickly. Whose time schedule? Yours or God's? 1,000 years in his sight is like yesterday. Just keep that. It's been 2 days so far. Verse 5. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass that grows up. Our lives here are very brief. And suddenly, they are carried away like a flood would carry something away very fast. They're good. Got carried away by the flood. They're like sleep. You know, when you sleep, you don't think about time, do you? Sleep, I'm sleeping here. It's been 2 hours. You don't think about that, do you? You are not cognizant of the passing of time. You go to sleep, and then hours later, you wake up, not even cognizant of the passage of time. You know what? You have to look at the clock to figure out how long have I been sleeping, right? Yeah, that's true. William MacDonald says, you sleep, you dream, you awake, and yet you are scarcely conscious of the passing of time. And then he says, our lives are like grass. Verse 6, in the morning it flourishes, it grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. Now someone has well said, sown, grown, blown, mown, and gone. That pretty much defines our brief lives. Our life passes quickly, like a watch in the night, like a flood, like a sleep, like the withering grass. Bible Knowledge Commentary, human life is frail and brief in comparison with the everlasting God. And that is the comparison that is drawn. And then Moses says, verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger. What's happening here? What's the context out in the wilderness? We're dying, dying, dying. We've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. This is a terrifying reality. Now again, it is thought the allusion here is to the anger of God against the Israelites, which caused them to all die in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses, God was angry with Moses. Even Moses couldn't go into the promised land. Now he could see it, but he couldn't go in. Not in his mortal body. Eventually he got there at the transfiguration, but nope, not in his mortal body. The wilderness journey was a death journey. The stats in Numbers had the Jewish men numbering over 600,000, which does not count women and children. This means that well over a million people may have died in the wilderness. Now, someone has done the math. I haven't done the math, but this one guy that I was listening to, a commentator, was saying that he did the math, and he claims this comes out to about 72 deaths per day. It was all about going to funerals in the wilderness. Imagine going to 72 funerals every day. Of course, you wouldn't go to all those funerals, right? You don't know all those people. But a lot of death, dying, dying, dying all the time. That's what's going on in the wilderness. And it's with this backdrop that Moses is writing this. We have been consumed by your anger. We are under the disciplinary hand of God where we're all dying. And as they were dropping like flies in the wilderness, Moses was very cognizant that this was a matter of being consumed by God's anger. We are reaping the consequences of our sin. And it terrified them, and rightfully so. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you. Our secret sins are in the light of your countenance. Iniquities refers to moral perverseness, and God knows all. Nothing is hidden from him. You say, well, my sins are secret. Nobody knows about it. Well, I'll tell you, the most important person ever knows about it. That's God. Nothing is hidden. Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God sees everything, absolutely everything. Lewis Berry Chafer, famous for this statement where he said, it may be secret sin on earth, but it is open scandal in heaven. How true that is. Again, Moses is specifically thinking, we believe, in reference to that sinful generation that perished in the wilderness. They didn't get away with it. Moses understood that God was not unreasonable. He was not unrighteous in what was happening. Rather, they were getting what they deserved. Moses here is simply acknowledging that God's judgment of them as a people is righteous. Verse 9, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. This is the experience out in the wilderness. Now, death for all of us is a result of the consequences of sin. Now, isn't it wonderful for us as believers? And indeed, it is wonderful. I don't have to ask the question. You know this. It's wonderful that in terms of the penalty of sin, it's been dealt with forever. It is finished. Jesus paid it. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. And yet, you know something? We still have a little death problem, don't we? We still face physical death too, which was part of the consequences of sin, going back to Adam. Now, that has not been removed. Spiritually, we are right with God, and we're looking forward to a glorified body and, you know, all that's involved in getting there. But the truth of the matter is, we're all breaking down. I know they say you're getting better and better, but, you know, we're all headed towards death. We're ever reminded of the terrible wrath of God in relation to sin in a general way. And we finish our years, notice what he says, we finish our years like a sigh, which is the idea more literally of a moan. What a way to go out, with a moan. But you know, that's how people generally go out, right? They go out with a moan. They go out with a sigh. How true that is to life. And it's not pretty. You know, death is the last enemy. People say, well, death is your best friend. Well, maybe if you go quickly. Death is the last enemy. And boy, it's a battle to the end. And it goes out with a moan, goes out with a sigh. Verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now, Moses here is speaking prophetically of what is the norm. Now, normally we have about 70 years. If we're strong, 80. If you're really strong, maybe a little longer. You have a lot of transfusions and transplants, maybe 90. Just kidding on that last part. But in general, this is pretty close, right? 70 normally, 80 if you're strong. Google tells me that the average lifespan in the United States is 78 for men and 81 for women. That brings pretty close to what Moses is saying. Of course, there's always exceptions, but in general, this is true. Yet, even if we live a relatively long life, Moses says, they're both only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Soon. It's coming soon. Soon you're going to fly away. Soon you're going to die. The futility of life on the natural plane is that in the end, no matter how long we live, it's all just labor and sorrow. Look at that. Come on, Moses. We want some encouragement here. What are you doing? Their boast is only labor and sorrow. Even if you live to be 80. Work and pain, labor and sorrow, define life on the natural plane. Sounds like Moses got an early copy of Ecclesiastes. Verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Moses is here emphasizing the seriousness of sin. People generally don't take sin real seriously. But we need to realize the power of God's anger. We need to realize the serious consequences of sin. The NIV translates the last part of this verse, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. John MacArthur says, instead of explaining away curses, a wise person will recognize God's wrath towards sin as the ultimate cause of afflictions and consequently learn to fear God. This should put the fear of God into us. The idea is that the one who seriously considers the just wrath of God towards sin will therefore give him the reverence that is due him. A proper view of the seriousness of sin results in a proper fear of God. At least it should. So, what should our response be? Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This is what our response should be. Our time is short, God is holy, we should live accordingly. Learning to number our days is wise, and we should remember that our days are numbered. In this way, we gain a heart of wisdom. Live with an eternal perspective. That's wisdom. Nelson's Study Bible says, this is more than just having a sense of mortality. It means valuing the time we do have by using it for eternal purposes. It's amazing how people just fritter their life away with things that are just not important in light of eternity. I like this story by Pastor Stephen Davey. It's a classic. And I heard him tell this story, and I found it online. And I share it with you, Pastor Stephen Davey. How many days do you have left? Well, you don't know for sure, but let's assume you'll live to be 77. The average lifespan in America right now. If you're 17 years old, you have 21,900 days left. That's 720 months if you do, in fact, live to be 77. If you're 21, you have 672 months left. If you're 35, you have 504 months left. 45, 348 months. 55, 264. 65, 144. 75, 24 months. And if you're 85, you can just sit there and smile. You beat all the averages. But more than likely, you definitely realize the time is short. He says, many years ago, when I was around 40 years of age, I decided to put the prayer of Moses into something tangible that I could see. So I put little glass marbles in a vase, and I kept it in my office. Each marble represents a month that I have left to live to the age of 77. Every month I take out one to mark the passing of yet another month of my life. I brought this vase with me into the pulpit and told you about it 11 years ago. That surprised me. I would have thought it was only a few years ago, but it was 11 years ago when I showed you this. When I was 40, it seemed like a long way to 77. I started out with over 400 marbles in there. I'm 64 next month, so I counted them out yesterday to make sure it was adding up. If I lived to be 77, I should have 156 marbles in there. The troubling thing is I came up with 144. I was 12 marbles short, so I counted them again, and I got the same result. I'm missing a year. Either I can't count or somebody's stealing my marbles. You're not supposed to steal somebody's marbles. I'm going to put a camera in my study. Maybe God knows I'll live to be 76 instead of 77. I've been thinking of changing the formula and making it 88 years, my mother's age when she passed, or 92 years, counting to match my father's age when he died. Actually, I've decided to keep it at 77. And if I empty this vase and live on, I'll start putting marbles back each month to represent extra time the Lord gave to me. This isn't a morbid exercise contemplating the brevity of life. According to God's word, it creates a perspective on life that leads to a heart of wisdom. I recommend you get your own vase and consider it carefully. Stephen Davey. Well, I want you to know Stephen Davey is now 67 years old, which means he only has 120 marbles left in his vase. But if he lives to be only 70, he has 36 marbles. And then I got to thinking, I'm now 68. Which means if I live to be 70, I only have 24 marbles left. I'm losing all my marbles. No matter how you dice it, time is short. This prayer is always appropriate. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, 16. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Wisdom is to make the most of the time. We have only a short amount of time here. We want to make the most of it. Redeem the time. Live in light of eternity. Live with an eternal perspective. I always like this quote from C.S. Lewis, where he says, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. Yes, indeed. Verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. We see the humanness of Moses here. We hurt in these bodies that are breaking down. Our human experience cries out, how long? And desires for the Lord to turn it around. In verse 3, he says that God turns man to dust. But now here in verse 13, he requests that God turn and have compassion on his servants. He asks that God satisfy them earlier rather than later with his mercy. By the way, the word mercy here is the Hebrew word hesed, referring to God's faithful love. His desire is that the blessing of God would be upon them so that they might live lives that are filled with joy. Yes, life is short. But isn't it wonderful if it's filled with joy? Did you get that? Satisfy us early with your faithful love, your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. It's wonderful when you have a joy-filled life, even if it's a short life. And that's what Moses is asking for here. Now, sin has gotten in the way, and the result has been this miserable wilderness experience, so to speak. It's no fun in the wilderness of sin. But Moses' desire and his request is for restoration in keeping with God's compassion, faithfulness, and blessing. David Gozik writes, Moses understood that true satisfaction was not rooted in money, fame, romance, pleasure, or success. It was satisfied with God's mercy, his faithful covenant goodness to his people. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. So Moses is really pleading for God to turn things around. I mean, it has not been a joyful experience out in the wilderness. How we as God's children long for ultimate restoration. Sin has wrecked us, but ultimately God will restore us in every way. This is what the day of redemption is all about, which Paul referenced in Ephesians 4:30. Verse 16. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord God be upon us and establish the work of your hands for us, the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. As God's people, we want to see him work mightily, and we want our children to see his awesomeness. Isn't that the desire of us as parents, that they might see the awesomeness of our God? What a great prayer this is by Moses. Let your work appear to your servants. We want to see you working, God, and your glory to their children. And then he asks that God's beauty, or some translate this, God's favor, be upon them, and that he would establish the work of their hands. Everyone wants their life to count, right? You want your life to count, don't you? I want my life to count. Of course. That's what he's saying here. Establish the work of our hands. Says it twice. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That's how he ends the psalm. Very short, but we want it to count. We want it to be established. All that matters is really what matters to God. You say, I'm going to make my mark in time. Let's go back 100 years. How many of those people that live back there, you know, the millions of people that were living back 100 years ago, how many of them do you think about every day? Okay, let's go back 500 years, 1,000 years. It's not very long, and you're essentially forgotten. All that matters is really what matters to God. That's what counts for all eternity. This is gaining a heart of wisdom, doing what matters to God for all eternity. The God establishes it. It's established by God. It matters for all eternity because of God. Now, the world talks about leaving their mark. And their mark is like, you know, when my grandchildren come to my house, and, you know, I've got 12 of them now. But when they come to my house, sometimes these kids, they like to get this chalk, and they go out of my driveway. And they make their mark. They really do. They mark it up pretty good. But you know, it's not an enduring mark. It lasts until the next rainstorm or until I decide to wash the driveway. Lasts only a few days. It's a very brief mark. It doesn't last. That's the mark the world makes. Okay, you made your mark. It's a very transient thing. Live for God. Live in light of eternity. Have him establish what you're doing. Is that going to count? Well, yes, it is. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's counting. Only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Wanderers in the wilderness have no lasting monuments there. Are there any out there? Into the wilderness? Well, they don't have any lasting monuments out there. But those who live for God find the reality of Psalm 90, verse 1, to be a reality. Notice what he says here. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our refuge, when? In all generations. What a wonderful reality. That's a satisfying reality. Indeed, the Lord is our eternal dwelling place. He is our abiding refuge. And in him we find all that we need for time and eternity. And in him he establishes the work of our hands. You know, really what we do in and of ourselves, and if it's for self, it's not. But if it's for God and God's in it, it matters for all eternity. Corrie Ten Boom shared that at the very moment of the beginning of the new year, her father, every year would do this. Her father would open the Bible and read to the family Psalm 91. It's a great selection. But we might just as well, if you want to do this, it's a great idea. I didn't happen to stay up till midnight with all the folks here, but anyway. But we might just as well read Psalm 90 to ring in the new year. God is our eternal dwelling place. God is eternal. We are mortal. So, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart for wisdom. Establish the work of our hands. It's a great prayer to ring in the new year. Will God help us to live accordingly? Let's stand and have our closing song, and I'll close in prayer.